My name is Ross. I get to serve here as family pastor and one of the elders, and I'm excited to continue our series through the book of Revelation. We're looking at, over these couple weeks, we're looking at Jesus' seven letters to seven churches in what's now modern-day Turkey, kind of the province of Asia. And so we're looking at what Jesus says to the churches. This is more last week. Justin kind of introduced this section by looking at Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. And then this morning, we're going to look at three more. We're going to look at three more churches for us this morning. Three more of Jesus' words to the churches. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 29. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start walking through our passage for the morning. Father, we need you, as we sung. We confess that now as we come to your word, because we need the words of life. We need your words of comfort. We need your words of assurance. We need your words of challenge. We need your words to convict. We need your words to inspire. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would do that for us now, and that it would all be pleasing to you, that this time would be pleasing to you, that and bring glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One of the major themes that we're seeing in Revelation 2 and 3, as we're looking at these, as we're going to see in these letters to the seven churches, is the idea of conquering. It's actually a theme that runs all the way through the book of Revelation, this idea of conquering. That is Jesus promises, and John wants these churches that he's writing to understand that victory is, that one of the promises that's offered in the gospel is this idea of victory. The thing that we're going to see, though, and that we see repeated over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, is that this path to victory, this path to conquering, this path to the glorious, new, perfect, full, beautiful life, restored life as it was meant to be, this path to conquering is very counterintuitive. That in order to ascend up to the heights of victory and beauty and glory, we must first descend down into the path of Jesus himself. And that's the thing that we're going to see as Jesus writes to these to our three churches this morning, that Jesus' path to conquering is counterintuitive. It's a lot like we're remodeling the youth center kitchen next door. And if you've ever been a part of a remodel, you know that in order to get the good, beautiful new countertops and the cabinets and for your kitchen to be functional again, in order for it to get better, it's got to first get a whole lot worse. And so if you walk over next door, you look at the kitchen in the youth center next door, you're saying, this is horrible. This is way worse than it used to be, right? But it's all part of the design, because conquering and victory, the good life to a good kitchen, is counterintuitive. It's got to get worse before it gets better. And Jesus knows here that there is no shortcut to the kingdom. There's no shortcut to conquering. There's no shortcut to the life that you and I were meant to live. We've got to go down with him before we go up. And so the first church that we see is the church in Smyrna. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And the big idea that I want us to see as we read this letter to Smyrna is this. If we want our church, if we want Peninsula Grace to suffer well, if we want to suffer well, we must be anchored by our union with Christ. Let's read verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says this, "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. All right, so just a little bit of background here before we unpack this letter. Smyrna is a city just a few miles north of Ephesus. So that's the first church that we looked at last week. And you can see this is the second church that this letter would have been delivered to on the mail circuit around. So it goes from the letter carrier would have gone to Ephesus and then gone up to Smyrna. It's also one of the major cities in this area, in the Roman Empire really, but in this, especially in this province, it was competing with Ephesus for kind of the main status of the province. And this letter is one of two of the seven where that the church doesn't receive any kind of rebuke or correction. So, and you notice there's no correction, there's no confrontation here in this letter to Smyrna. And this is despite some very serious challenges. The word affliction shows up, that you could translate that literally as tribulation. And this is they were facing a very harsh reality. They were facing financial poverty. They're facing slander. You notice that slander from those who say they are Jews and who are not. That is, those who are claiming to be the people of God but who don't follow God's Messiah. And then they're facing future imprisonment. There's some of you are going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. Now, we don't know a lot of specifics about that, but we do know that just a couple decades after this, we do have historical record of really intense persecution going on in the city of Smyrna. We have multiple stories of this. But behind all of this, we also see that they are facing satanic opposition. That they are being slandered by a synagogue of Satan. That is, a group of people claiming to identify as followers of God, but who are actually being used by satanic forces. Did you notice that the phrase is, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison? So behind all of the persecution and suffering, there's actually satanic forces at work opposing them. This is the level of suffering being faced by this church in Smyrna. But at the moment when it feels like they might collapse, Jesus's words here are meant to bolster, are meant to add steel to their spine. And he says, I want you to remember, this is kind of the big point of that he wants them to take away. Your identity and your destiny is inseparably connected to the one who defeated death. Notice before Jesus says anything about their suffering, before he gives them any commands or instructions, he actually talks about himself first, before he mentions anything about the church in Smyrna. He identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead but who came back to life. In other words, he who wants them to be anchored not chiefly in their identity, but in his identity, because his identity as the one who is eternal, as the one who popped out of the grave again and came back to life after facing death itself, after suffering to the point of death, his identity as the resurrected, risen, conquering king is far more fundamental to their experience of suffering than anything that they might face now. And he says, you might feel like you're poor, but in fact, you are rich. And I'm going to prove that to you, because if you're bound up with me, if your identity is locked in and linked up with mine as the one who defeated death, you're going to receive the crown of life. The riches of life itself are offered you, suffering, lowly followers of Jesus. This is what theologians call the doctrine of our union with Christ, that all of the beauty and the glory and the wonders of the King who came back to life is undeniably, irrevocably given to all those who would simply trust in him. Justin mentioned it earlier in the service. This is a weighty season for us as a church family. There's a lot of hard. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of suffering. Yesterday, hearing from Dave Flams, his family, as they're mourning, as they're mourning loss. We know there's others, many others suffering as well. Jesus' words to us in this moment of wait, in this moment of suffering, is look to the hope of the one who defeated death in your place. Remember that a central promise of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to be bound, is to have your identity and your destiny bound up in the one who came back to life. And a couple application points for us, I think, are here. Firstly, what does it mean to remember that our identity is bound up in Jesus? Firstly, we savor our status in Christ. We savor our status in Christ. I remember growing up, I did a lot of hiking with my dad. And the thing about hiking with kids is that you really got to kind of be really creative and to convince them to suffer with you, right? To go through the long hike. And I can remember my dad was so smart. What he would do is he would pack little snacks along the way. So we'd be hiking all day, but he'd have these little Snicker bars or a little bit of M&Ms in the trail mix or whatever. And we'd get down after hiking for a couple hours or whatever. We'd sit down and when you go to eat a candy bar in the middle of a hike, you eat it a little bit differently than you do on Halloween, right? You savor that candy bar. You take one M&M in your mouth at a time and you just like mull it over and you chew it slowly. You savor things. You savor the sweetness of things differently when you're suffering, when you're working, when because you know sweetness tastes differently. And Jesus' invitation is, savor your status with me as one united to me in my death and in my resurrection. When's the last time you savored your status in Jesus? When's the last time you found joy and delight in your wrapped upness with Jesus? Jesus' invitation is an invitation to savor. It's also an invitation, an encouragement to pray along these promises of Scripture with those who are persecuted around the globe. Because we might not be suffering quite in the same way as the church in Smyrna, but there are believers all across this globe, in Central Asia, in the Middle East, in many other places who are suffering very much along these same lines. This is Jesus' heart for them, that they would know their identity and destiny with Jesus. So we can pray along these same lines. We're going to spend some time in the potluck after second service praying for the global church. And this is one of the things that we should pray, that they would know the risen Savior who has come back to life. All right, so if we want our church to suffer well, we must be anchored by our union with Christ. Secondly, let's turn to the church in Pergamum. Here's a big idea from Pergamum. If we want our church to endure without compromise, we must delight in our future grace. If we want our church to endure without compromise, we must delight in our future grace. Let me read and then I'll kind of unpack what I mean by that. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you're holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here, Jesus starts giving the church in Pergamum some praise. They are enduring amid darkness. Notice a couple times it makes mention that they're living where Satan lives, in where the throne of Satan. This is kind of probably a reference to in Pergamum. There was it was kind of a central hub of emperor worship. where, you know, the Roman emperors like Tiberius and Nero and Domitian were being revered and worshipped as gods, and Pergamum prided itself as being a place where that was taking place. But it was also, Pergamum was also home to a literal throne of Satan, the throne of Zeus. There was a temple with the throne of Zeus, one of the chief Greek god there. And so Pergamum prided itself in its darkness, in its being the dwelling place of darkness. And this church in Pergamum was enduring well. They were holding fast even in spite of the darkness that was surrounded them. But they do receive a rebuke here, like most of the churches of the seven. The rebuke is, look, there is encroaching compromise coming. There is encroaching compromise to the culture's accepted gods. And he uses the Old Testament figure of Balaam as an analogy for this. Balaam he's described in Numbers 22 through 24, and then it comes up a couple other places crucially. And he's a guy who's a prophet who refuses, on the outside, he looks pretty good. He refuses to prophesy to curse God's people as they're entering into the promised land. He's offered a lot of money for it, and he says, no, I'm not going to prophesy against God, the people that God has chosen to bless. But then later, after that heroic moment, we find out that Balaam is actually influencing the Canaanites and people outside of God's community to intermarry with God's people, and that way to kind of force them into religious and spiritual compromise. And so, whereas outwardly Balaam's a great guy, he's behind the scenes, he's encouraging the people of God to compromise, to participate in Baal worship and all the sexually immoral practices that come along with that. And it seems like the same thing is happening in Pergamum in the first century. And notice Jesus identifies two things. They're eating food sacrificed to idols, and then they're committing sexual immorality. This is probably a reference to kind of the same thing bound up. So a reference to the practice of participating in like pagan feasts where they would sacrifice to a false god, and then by eating it, you'd participate in the worship of that, and then what would eventually happen is it would devolve into sexual immorality, sexual conduct that kind of was all wrapped up into the religious thing. But here's the thing: these kind of practices were just assumed. It's like these in the first century, it's just assumed that if you're going to be a good, upstanding, moral citizen, you'd of course participate in the worship of these gods and the sacrifices and all the participants. That's kind of like baked into what it means to be a good Roman citizen, a good Greek, a good who wants the favor of the gods. And so it was culturally assumed that everybody would be participating in that, In the same way, every culture, ours included, has culturally accepted, culturally assumed. There's Balaam. There's the festivals. Every culture has culturally assumed idols. That it's just, if you're going to be an American, if you're going to be an Alaskan, like, this is what we do. We pursue leisure, right? We pursue toys. We pursue individuality in our own autonomy. It's just baked in to who we are as Americans. It's baked into who we are as Alaskans, without ever giving things a second thought. And his words to the church in Pergamum is the same as the words to us who find ourselves driven and fueled by pursuing. By pursuing the culturally accepted gods is repent. But specifically, we're told to repent by replacing the lies of idolatry with the promises of Jesus. Notice he gives some promises here, and they're kind of in verse 17. They're kind of cryptic. It says, you know, to the one who conquers, I'm going to give him hidden manna. What's that mean? A white stone, a new name. And we read those as like, what's going on here? But I think what he's doing is very intentionally, he's showing that the promises offered to the one who conquers through Jesus are better than the promises offered by the culture's accepted idols. So hidden manna. Hidden manna is a reference to God's provision in the Old Testament of bread when they couldn't find bread. And what he's saying is, look, you have offer in the gospel. You have offer to a feast that's far better than anything you could experience by eating food sacrificed to idols. A white stone, a symbol of righteousness, a symbol of innocence. You have access to a kind of a right relationship and a righteousness that you can't get by becoming an upstanding citizen, by participating in these false religious ceremonies. A new name, a new status, and a new identity. We're actually, this promise is also given, we'll see next week in chapter 3, verse 12. He tells us what this new name is. He says, I'm going to write on him the name of my God. In the name of the city of my God, a new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. There you, in Christ, you have access to intimacy that sexual exploits, sexual pursuits could never offer you, could never provide for you. In Christ, you have access to a status. A status in a kingdom that is everlasting. You have a new name and a new identity that's better than any idol of our culture could offer. Jesus says, just come and get it. Come and get it. And the offer is true for us today. In Jesus, whether you've been following Jesus for decades, maybe you're here, you don't know what you think about Jesus. You don't know where you and Jesus stand. You don't know if somebody were to ask you, what does it take to be made right with the God who made you? You don't know how you would answer that question. Here's the offer of the gospel. In the finished work of Jesus, you have access to a status, to an intimacy, to a righteousness and an innocence that no other source can offer you. So if you find yourself hungry, striving, if you find yourself pursuing the idols of comfort, the idols of intimacy, the idols of the idol of leisure and pleasure that are just baked into who we are, if you find yourself tired, exhausted, frustrated, Jesus' invitation, arms wide open, come and taste, and find something better than the lies you've been believing. All right, if we want our church to endure without compromise, we have to delight in that future grace, the grace waiting for us in the future. But then, thirdly, we come to Thyatira. The big idea from Thyatira is this. This is starting in verse 18. If we want our church to continue to love unhindered, we must exercise our collective authority in the gospel. If we want our church to continue to love unhindered, to love generously, we must exercise our collective authority in the gospel. Let's read starting in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of their works, I will strike her children dead. Are you smiling as we read this? Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So just like Pergamum, Thyatira is given praise at the beginning. Praise. Their love is growing and maturing. That's what we see in verse 19. That they're finding new and fresh and creative ways to love one another well, to love the fellow citizens of Thyatira, to even likely, this is a reference to loving churches, other churches well who are not there. They're sacrificing. They're loving well. They're loving well. But Paul says, look, they're in danger of their love being hindered, of their love being compromised. And so he issues a rebuke. Their love was spilling over into unhealthy tolerance, unhealthy and in fact unloving. Unloving tolerance. And he says specifically, there's the woman Jezebel. Now we don't know if there's a specific woman here, or a specific, you know, it's called a prophetess, or if this is analogy, we don't exactly know what's going on, but it sure seems like there's a prophetess claiming to speak for God who is misleading the people of God. And this is a reference to an Old Testament queen, princess of Sidon, which was one of Israel's enemies to the north, who marries King Ahab, and together they make like the most infamous, notorious, demonic power couple in the Old Testament. This is what's told of kind of a summary of Ahab's reign in 1 Kings 21:25. It says this: there was no one like Ahab who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight because his wife Jezebel incited him. And specifically, what we find in the rest of the story is that she promoted idol worship and all the horrible atrocities that come along with idol worship, and she sought to kill, execute all the prophets of God. And the same, and so it seems like in Thyatira, there's a woman claiming to be a prophetess, claiming to speak for God, who was in fact leading them to idolatry and even satanic practices, the so-called secrets of Satan. And it's the same culturally accepted idols going on in Thyatira as in Pergamum. Eating meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And Jesus wants us to know there is terrifying judgment coming for this woman and for all who follow her. And so Jesus offers a remedy. He says, rather than tolerate her any longer, the only burden that he places on this church in Thyatira, rather than tolerate this false teaching any longer, the church must exercise its collective authority in the gospel to no longer tolerate. Now, let me unpack this phrase, collective authority in the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, firstly, notice this letter is not written to the pastor of Thyatira. It's not written to the elders of Thyatira. It's written to the entire church. And in other words, it's assumed that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus in Thyatira, if you call yourself a member of the body of Christ, then part of what that means is to not tolerate those who would distort the life-giving teaching of Jesus. And so they're called to respond firmly and clearly to that. Now, this is not an aspect of like what it means to be a follower of Jesus that we often emphasize, but it's kind of essential. Like, look at the motivation behind what Jesus is telling the church to do. If they want to keep loving well, if they want to keep impacting their neighbors, if they want to keep serving the most vulnerable and the needy in their community, they have to do this. They have to. They cannot any longer tolerate false teaching. Now. And so they're called to respond clearly and firmly to those who would distort. And he kind of doubles down on this theme in verses 26 through 27. There's some weird verses. So it's part of our collective responsibility to have the hard conversations A lot of membering like this, a lot of exercising authority is kind of in dull and everyday ways. It's pulling aside a brother and sister and asking questions, probing when we see them going down a path that we know is going to lead to harm for themselves and to the ones around us, pulling them aside and asking questions, but having the courage to speak truth. Some of it's even more boring than that. It means voting on, as a member of the body of Christ, means voting on healthy elders and pastors and deacons in a church. But like, you're charged as if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you're charged with that. With that responsibility to be intentional about the kinds of leaders we put in place in a church. And he doubles down on this theme in verses 26 through 27. He says, the promise is that we're going to one day reign with Christ's authority. He says this: to the one who conquers, I'm going to give him authority over the nations. Have you promised about that? Like, that's part of what the good news of Jesus is that you're going to reign over the nations with Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 2. He says, he will rule them with an iron scepter and shatter them like pottery. That's actually a reference to us, to what we're doing it. And I don't know exactly what this means or how this will actually work out. One commentator says it this way: some way not made clear in Scripture, the followers of the Messiah are to share in his triumph over the hostile nations. But we do know that when Jesus returns, he's going to come back with a flaming sword coming out of his mouth. That's a weird image to picture. That is, his authority is a verbal authority to separate and to divide those who would bow the knee to King Jesus from those who want to be king of their own lives. So in some way, we're going to be participating in this authoritative proclamation of the gospel with Jesus. So what does this mean for us here in the now? How do we wield our collective authority in a way that allows us to keep on growing as a church in genuine love and sacrifice? Because we're doing that. Like, that is our reputation. We love those, we love well. We're hospitable. We care for, we come alongside those who are suffering. So how do we keep doing that? First thing, we commit to membering well. Commit to membering well and pursuing the integrity of a local church. Commit, like, one of Paul's chief metaphors for you as a follower of Christ is to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a part of his body. Do you see your primary identity as not an individual, but as a part of a community as a whole? We're called to do that in pursuing the integrity of a local church. But then secondly, and maybe even more foundationally and more importantly, we are called to commit to treasuring the gospel well. Treasuring the gospel well. The only way that you and I are going to delight in the gospel enough to care about having the hard conversations that need to have is if we know, if the gospel is really good news to you, we're going to care about protecting that. See, the kind of the malaise and the passivity that we get, the kind of the allergy that we have to any kind of hard conversations and confrontations comes because, honestly, deep down in our hearts, we don't really think the gospel, that Jesus in our place died and was resurrected, and that is the only path to new life. We don't really believe that gospel is really that good of news. And so it's okay if we let it get distorted. It's okay if people kind of run away, because deep down in our hearts, what are they really missing out on, right? And so the antidote to that is treasure the gospel in new and fresh ways. Maybe for you, just an application point is pick a couple passages of rich gospel truth, like passages like Romans 5:12-16, or 5:5-8. Where we're told that it was while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And just mold that, commit that to memory. It's going to take a week or more to commit that to memory, and then mold that over in your heart. We read Ephesians 1 earlier as our call to worship. Commit to memorizing that whole chapter, or even just a couple of verses. As we treasure that gospel, it will become good to us in a fresh way. Rehearse it. This is the vision that Jesus paints for our church, a church that suffers well, a church that endures without compromise, a church that loves unhindered, unbounded, generously. This is what we're invited to. This is what we get to be a part of if we call ourselves members of the body of Christ. So let me pray for us toward that end, that we would experience the goodness of that as a church family. Father, we want to know the life we were made for. And we want to know that not just as individuals, islands out doing our own thing. We want to know that as a family. As a family called and invited to conquer. A family invited to know new, restored, glorious, beautiful peace and joy like we were designed to do. And we want to do that with one another. You call us not to do this alone, not to suffer alone, not to endure alone, not to love alone, but to do that in a family. We confess, Lord, though, that we often, so often, believe the lies of our culture. We believe the promises of individuality. We believe the promises of our own personal pursuit of comfort and pleasure. We prioritize our own needs above the needs of the family that you have saved us into. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us, you would provide us and lead us to whatever that one next step is. Lead us to savor our status with you more deeply. Lead us to treasure your gospel more valuably. Lead us to treasure what you have done in our place while we were running from you, shaking our fist raised above our head at you. You took our place. You were our substitute in death and in life. So now, just as you have been raised, we have been raised. Let us enjoy that. For the exhausted, for the weary, for the frustrated in you, would you allow us to know the gospel as good? And would that experience as individuals, would that change the way we protect and preserve and pursue the integrity of even this local family? We pray all this in the name of Jesus, the first and the last. Amen.